So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be covering verses 13 through 16. Over the last 3 weeks, the Spirit has given us reason after reason why we can actually practically live as an alien in this world, as one who doesn't belong but is traveling through fulfilling a mission from God. And he has pleaded with us to accept the fact that we are important, valuable, full of worth. After all, we've been indwelt with Jesus' joy that is full of his glory. And we have that inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven. For we are protected by the power of God, by faith, for a salvation to be revealed in the last days. We are the bride. We are beautiful to Jesus. And he wants us to fully grasp who we are in him. We truly are the sons of the King. The prophets of old, they served us, just like the angels above are assigned to serve us. We are those chosen ambassadors, and our job is to plead with the people of this world to be reconciled with God. And there is nothing in this world that belongs to us. Nothing. We are just passing through. Therefore, we are to try to take nothing from this world, not our validation, our identity, our purpose, not our glory, not our joy, nothing. And with this as our reality, the Spirit brings everything down to a very, very practical level. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the language of war. Because of who you are and to whom you belong, you need to prepare your minds for action. The literal Greek says, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, this idea of girding up the loins is that before a battle, a warrior would just bind or secure his clothing with a belt so it didn't get in his way. He would tuck in his robes and secure various pieces of protective armor with that belt. So the Spirit is telling us to just get ready for war. See, like it or not, because you are the child of the King, you are in a war, whether you realize it or not. And the enemies are all these unseen forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And because they hated Jesus, you will also be hated. Because as it says in John 15, verses 18 through 19, he chose you out of the world. Now, the Spirit uses similar language in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. The implication is that our minds are weak and are not naturally ready for war. And if we're not careful to prepare our minds for action, to tuck in all the loose ends, we may end up tripping over ourselves. And in a battle, that could be catastrophic, even deadly. Girding up the loins of your mind with the truth, however, is not a passive endeavor. Being in the middle voice, we know that this is a decision that you have to make from deep within your being. No one can prepare you. I can teach you, I can give you truths, but you are the one who's ultimately going to have to make the decision to be prepared. So that means you have to know the truth. But you have to want or to be willing to let that truth practically just bind all the loose ends of your thoughts and your emotions. All those places within you that just want to fight and rebel against the truth. Bind them up. For example, in verse 1, we were called aliens. Therefore, the Spirit wants us to internalize all the truths we have been given that would make it possible to practically live like that alien. And since prepare or gird up is a participle, you're to continue on and on and on. You're to get a hold of these truths and keep getting a hold of them, keep getting a hold of them until they're yours. And then you're to keep washing yourself in them so that they stay secure with you. And so that you are prepared. See, it's not enough just to come to church and try to struggle through a sermon and then go home and just get back to life. The Spirit wants you to do whatever is necessary for these truths to be always present so they may stabilize your mind and your emotions. And since prepare is in the aorist tense, it is to be how you live. Prepared for action is to describe your life from beginning to end. It's not just now. It's not in the past. It's not in the future. It's the entire time from beginning to the end. You are to be prepared. Most of our worry, anxiety, insecurity, fear, control, and so on, all of it comes from an unstable mind. The voice of the enemy and the cares of this world somehow seem to get the upper hand and take a dominating role in our minds. And we become so worried about the me that we are simply worthless when it comes to war. And if not worthless, we will let others down when it comes to this war. Remember what we talked about last week. Our choices sit on a fulcrum that always leans to the left or to the right. There is no middle ground. And that's a very uncomfortable truth, but it's the truth nonetheless. As such, each choice that we make is inspired either by the Spirit of God or by our old sinful nature, the flesh. Thus, if your mind is not prepared for action, you have already ceded far too much territory to the enemy, which is why fear, insecurity, worry, and so on dominate your mind and emotions. It's just the evidence of who's in control. The Spirit, however, makes the point that we can change this dynamic around. We can always have our minds girded up and prepared for war. And we're only 12 verses into this chapter, chapter 1, and we've already learned so many stabilizing truths that if we were to really meditate on what we've studied over the last 3 weeks, I assure you that you will find yourself stabilized. Your mind will settle and you will have access to the tools you need to fight the lies and deceptions of the enemy. The tools to just reject the demands of this world. Therefore, prepare your minds with the truth that this world can never satisfy you, no matter how much you hope it will meet your needs. The world will never give to you for real. It only takes from you. Those who make their abode in this world, they take, they use, and they manipulate for their own advantage. So don't place your soul, your mind, your spirit, and your emotions in their hands. Always be free from that control. All that the world has to offer is perishable. It's defiled, and it will fade away. And one day it's going to be gone forever. We're told in Revelation that even the memory of this place will cease to exist. And you see, that is exactly opposite from our inheritance. Mentally and emotionally, the Spirit wants us to take hold of what is yours and to make the choice to leave behind those desires to be validated, wanted, loved, embraced, cared for, and honored by this world. After all, the world will discard you. It's just a matter of time. It's the way it's always been. And it's the way it will always be. But God, who is the blessed Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has promised so much better for you. In fact, our Lord is always actively busy in your life all the time, taking you through all those various distressing trials that we discussed in the last chapter, so you can learn how to disconnect from this world and how to trust yourself to Him. Every little bit of what happens in your life is architected by the Lord. And He is so good and so loving, and it still blows my mind that we can have total confidence in everything, every little thing, that it's not random. It is not an accident. It's all purposeful. And He who has promised such just magnificence to us and has promised to give us in our now His joy that is full of glory, He works endlessly, endlessly. And He's constantly interceding for you so you will give Him more and more space in your soul. And He does that so you can enjoy His joy. and experience his glory. And he's constantly giving you the attention you need every single day. You are never forgotten. You are never skipped over, and you are never ignored. Rather, you are so precious to the Father that Jesus is just handcrafting everything for you. He knows you that well. He knows every bit about you. So he moves things, arranges things, helps people be involved such that the very specific things that you need to know and accomplish, he makes sure comes to your life. And more than that, by his mighty power, we're told he is protecting you for that salvation to be revealed in the last days. So gird your mind with the truth that you are worth inherently filled with value that is so extensive that as we studied, all the Old Testament saints served you. And they heard of the promise, but they could not obtain the promise without you, for they could not be made perfect without you. And why was that? Because God, we are told, planned something better for you. And all their turmoil and all their faithfulness, suffering, endurance, and sacrifice, they were serving you. Likewise, the angels, they're so enthralled with the love, mercy, and grace that Jesus has given you, that they just long to look into these things, to just gain a little glimpse of what God has done for you, a little glimpse of that grace. Remember, your life is on display for all the heavenly hosts to observe. So through your life, they can come to understand the manifold wisdom of God. I mean, how heady is that? Through your life, they're watching. And through it, they get to understand God's deepest wisdom. And that's why the Father sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to ensure that you would be one of those chosen before the foundations of the earth to waken from the dead, to know him and to love him. See, these are the truths that we have studied in this first three chapters. Gird your mind with them. And these are just the things we've gotten to so far. Imagine what we're going to cover through the rest of the book. It is rich and full of more promises. And could you imagine if tonight we decided to review the amazing list of truths that we studied in John, Ephesians, Song of Solomon, Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, and Haggai? It'd be a very long night. Much longer than yesterday. But the point is, you are well equipped with a complete arsenal of truth about Jesus, about who you are to him and your place in this world. You have what you need. But now girding up has to come from deep within your soul as you make the personal decision to bet your life on these truths, to risk everything on what God has said, to see if he will live up to his name, his reputation, and his word. After all, that is true faith, right? Actively believing the truth. Bet your life on it. Now it says, prepare your minds for action. Now the word action is actually not in the original Greek. The translators just added it so we could better grasp the cultural context. You see, you only gird up your loins if you're going into battle. Or if you're in a big wrestling match, maybe. So either way is action. You see, as an alien, you do not belong to this world. In fact, you're living in dangerous territory controlled by an enemy of God. And again, whether you like it or not, you are in a war. In John 15, 20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we must be prepared for this kind of action, this kind of opposition. And this fight will be at the hands of the spirits of darkness. And it will be played through those who have made their abode in the world, both believers and unbelievers. People who have decided that their attachments are here. People then will be unwittingly incepted by the spiritual forces to oppose those who truly walk by faith. See, that's why Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, 12 through 14, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He does not want us to make our battle about people. He wants us to make it about the lies and deceptions and the ploys of the enemy that come from the demonic spirits. And this is difficult because they use people. And so you still have to separate people from what's going on. And that takes a very mature believer. It takes someone who's prepared, who's ready, who knows what's going on, who can see it. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, Paul exhorts us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not for the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thought or thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So this kind of gives us a more of a practical understanding of girding up or preparing our minds. We know the truth. We can. We've been taught it. But unless we take our thoughts captive, for instance, after what we've been through this week, I'm sure the enemy has been flooding you with thoughts that just are not of God. Well, you can let those wash over you and be all messed up and weirded out, or you can take your thoughts captive. Compare them to the truth that we have learned and then discard the thoughts that are disobedient to that truth. Then our knowledge of the truth will not be just knowledge. It will be life. But here's the thing. If we just know the truth and we don't take our thoughts captive, you know what we're going to be? We're just going to be a religious person who is not free at all. A religious person who knows a lot of Bible but is completely overcome by that battle that is waged in our lives. So be prepared. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Now, since sober is in the present active participle, it should read, prepare your minds for action being sober in spirit. See, it's something that the Spirit assumes you are doing in your present time, even right now, and something that you will continue to do, hence the participle. So what does being sober continually communicate? I believe the Spirit wants us to always be alert and never be overcome by the delusions of darkness and the seductions of this world. Again, this is about the spiritual war for our minds and our emotions. And this war is fought day in and day out. So we must be alert. The enemy loves for us to love this world. He wants us to find our validation, our purpose, our worth, our comfort, our security, and our abode in this world. And he wants us to be attached to the things of this world and live as one who belongs, live as a friend. And he's always tempting us with those seductions. And here's the thing, the enemy just loves to relish the opportunity to capture an unprepared believer in these deceptions. And then enjoy the fruits of his labors as this believer, this son of God, squirms in doubt, pain, fear, loneliness, insecurity, distress, anger, depression, and disappointment when the enemy fails to fulfill a single promise. We need to be sober, alert, and aware of the game the enemy plays with our minds and emotions. Now, the best way to be alert, however, is not to focus on what the enemy is doing. Rather, it's to be so familiar with the truth that we have learned that you can easily identify the lies and the deceptions. If our minds are prepared with the truth, if we gird our minds up with the truth, then with the help of the Holy Spirit that abides within our souls, we will be able to battle the lie. If you take your thoughts captive as a matter of practice, knowing that the war is constant and never ceasing, I still didn't do it right, did I? Dang it. The war is never ceasing. There you go. Dang, I was so confident. I was like practiced it over and over. So the enemy, though, will have little ground to gain in your mind. If you decide that you are, in fact, an alien in this world, if you decide to disconnect from all those places of emotional attachment, you will have victory in this war. It is guaranteed. However, in order to have victory, there is one huge major fight that we have to overcome. And all our mind and emotions get wrapped up and entangled in this core issue of our faith. Are we going to believe that God is who he says he is and that we are who he says he is? Big question mark. And I've been thinking so much about this because, you know, there's so much that Christianity encompasses. And so I've kind of simplified our fight down to just three monumental things. Our battle really surrounds three simple truths. And we've covered them so many times, you should be able to repeat them to me. Number one, we need to believe that what? Jesus is our Lord. He is truly master of every little detail that pertains to our lives. Everything is prescribed by his hand. And here's the thing, if that's not the truth, if you really don't believe that he is doing that, then stop calling him Lord. Pick something else. He calls himself Lord. By definition, he is master of all of it. Number two, we need to believe that Jesus is good. That everything he does in our lives, to our lives, through our lives, is an expression of his great love for us. As it is all of it, is intended to shape us or conform us into the image of his Son. He wants to release within us his joy that is full of glory. So Jesus is Lord, Jesus is good, and the third thing, we just need to accept the fact and get over it. We are aliens and strangers. You don't belong here. And if you can do number one and two, and then really believe that Jesus is Lord, really believe he is good, you know what? It's very easy then to disconnect from those sources of affirmation and control to which we cling. And then you know what? We can be okay with whatever he does for our lives. Because we won't be looking at things based on what we can get out of this world. Rather, our mind and our emotions will be set on the grace that is to be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is it. Three simple things that we must cling to and have victory over the enemy. Yes, we've covered a lot of truths, and you may walk out of here and be confused, but if you can remember three little things, Jesus is Lord, he is good, and you don't belong. You will paralyze the enemy's attempts to control you. And here's the thing, three things. That's it. That's why Jesus says this life with him, this life of faith, is not heavy or burdensome. It's actually quite simple. It just happens to be the simplest, hardest thing ever. I mean, we're so attached to the tangible that we found it so hard to just bet our lives on all that's intangible, on the living word of God. But that is our pathway to victory. Again, that's why he takes us through all those distressing trials in our lives. It's to disconnect us. They're all good. Now, this phrase, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is fascinating. It ties to our study last week in terms of experiencing eternity in our now. Again, our eternal experience, biblically, is rarely presented as a future event. Remember in the book of Revelation, the entire book, I think it uses the future tense probably less, five times or less, or barely around that. It's hardly ever used. Our eternity is always presented as a present experience to be lived in our now. So we're going to start with the technical aspects of this passage, and then we'll move on to a general understanding. The word fix is not in the Greek. It was added. The Greek literally says, hope completely or hope without wavering upon the grace that is now continually brought to you by God in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the verb brought is in the present passive participle. So it is happening in your now, the present tense. God is doing it, the passive voice. And he is continually doing it, the participle. The grace of the Lord experienced through or in the revelation of Jesus Christ is where you are to fix your hope, because it is presently now being brought to you. And since brought is in the present and not the future tense, the Greek should be translated in the revelation of Jesus Christ, not at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it is not pointing to something in the future, which is why you would say at. No, this is something that is now, present, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And finally, hope is in the aorist active imperative. Thus, you are hereby commanded, the imperative, to constantly, actively live from beginning to end, fixated on the present hope of God's grace poured out over your life. It's to define your very existence. It's not at this moment. It's not just in the past. It's not in the future. It's to define it from beginning to end. So stepping back from the technical jargon, we have learned that grace is about our receiving something that on our own we could never deserve. We cannot earn it. So it applies to our entire relationship with Jesus. He literally gives us himself. He has revealed himself to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He shares with us what is his. For instance, his joy that's full of glory. All that is his is ours. And he no longer deals with us on the basis of our sin, but on the basis of his mercy and compassion. We are surrounded by an ocean of grace. Therefore, truly consider who you are in Jesus. How important you are. How much mercy he has shown you. How he intervenes every moment of your life for his purposes. Think about the fact that you were served by the saints of old and the angels even now serve you. Accept it. Let it become the filter through which you process every single thought and decision that you make. Compare every thought you have with the truth and punish all and everything that stands in opposition to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're to punish it. It stands against Christ. Actively reject it. Hate it even. You see, that is what it means to put your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. And to just bet your life on it. It is hating everything else that stands in opposition to him. Prepare your minds with this truth and be ready for action because you're a son of God and you're in a war. And that's not just a catchy religious phrase. It's the reality of your life, and the Spirit wants you to know it, accept it, and choose to live as if it is true this moment and every moment of your life. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, you shall be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I have to say that this is one of the passages that just messed me up my entire life. I would read this and be bound in so much failure that eventually I just started skipping it. I mean, I could not imagine how this was even possible. In fact, it used to make me very angry. I once read a book, kind of early on in my faith, way back when, called The Pursuit of Holiness. And it was centered on this verse, but it would bound me in just legalism, duty, and obligation, and to-dos, and disciplines. And I tried so hard to obey, and I failed miserably. As such, because my failure was so big in my mind, I did not do a very good job of putting my hope in the grace of Jesus Christ. That grace that doesn't deal with me on the basis of my sin. Rather, I was paralyzed by what seemed to be the impotency of my Christianity. It was horrible. So when I was reading 1 Peter, I would go from verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12. Then I'd jump to 18, 19, 20, and suddenly everything seemed a lot better. Not really. I was writhing inside. I mean, it bothered me. You know how I am. I can't let things go. It just stuck with me. So we're going to unpack this verse because I don't want you to travel down the same futile journey of legalism and bondage and failure. It is entirely unnecessary. Let's start with the phrase, as obedient children. It's important to understand that obedient is a noun. This is not a verb. It's not something you do. You don't go out and be obedient. It's something you are. You are obedient. And you became obedient when you trusted Christ. And that obedience is realized in a couple of ways. First, Romans 16, 25 through 27 speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has led the Gentiles or the nations to the obedience of faith. And that reference of the Gentiles would be to me and you. And in John chapter 6, 28 through 29, there's this discussion between Jesus and some Jews. And they said, "What shall we do so that we may do the works of God or be obedient to God?" Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The obedience of faith is when we make the choice to believe in Jesus whom the Father has sent. And that's not a casual concept. It's not just a, oh, raise up your hand, you know, in Sunday school. If you read the rest of the text in John 6, it's about betting your life on the full implication of what it means that Jesus was God in the flesh. In fact, we know that what he said in that passage was so intense about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that in John 6:66, it says they all left him. All of them. They didn't want to follow him anymore. So if you truly believe, truly, that Jesus is the Lord, your God Almighty, and if you have received him into your heart as the Lord, your God Almighty and Savior, then you know what? You are an obedient child, period. Second, we are obedient children because when we placed our faith in Jesus, he reconciled us to God. Literally, condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law, which is perfect obedience, is fulfilled in us. In us, not around us, not with us, in us. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 3 through 9. Jesus in us is our obedience. Therefore, we don't have to be intimidated by this phrase, as obedient children. Again, I know for me, when I would read it, I'd stop dead in my tracks, knowing all the places in my mind and my heart and emotions and actions that were not obedient and definitely not holy. However, now that I know my obedience is not about behavior, but about what Christ has done for me, that unmerited grace we discussed, I can rest in confidence knowing that I am an obedient child. The next phrase, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, follows very nicely our study last week in verses 8 through 12. Do not be conformed is in the present passive participle. Hence, it can be phrased, no longer let the world conform you into its image as it is now doing. Again, present tense. According to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So last week, we discussed Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this passage makes it clear, again, that our lives are always on that fulcrum, right? Every choice sits on the pivot point of either faith or sin. It's a choice. It's up here. At any given point in time, we are either leaning to the left or leaning to the right. Again, there's no middle ground of goodness in between. We are always either being transformed into the image of Christ or conformed into the image of the world. One way or another, it is happening to us as both transformed and conformed are in the passive voice. One way or another, either God is doing it or the world is doing it, but either way, you are a product of it. So we have to ask ourselves, then what can we do about it? What's our obligation since it's being done to us? The answer actually comes in Romans 12, 1. And as always, there's a beautiful intersection between our choice and God's hand over our lives. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the construct of this verse is critical to our understanding. First, holy and acceptable are adjectives. They merely describe who you are and not something you must go do. This is not telling you to go out and try to be holy and try to live acceptably to God. It's describing who you are. In his eyes, you are holy and you have been accepted. Second, living is a verb. The point is you are no longer dead in your sins, but you are alive in Jesus Christ. And he wants you to come to him knowing this is true, knowing you've been set free from sin and death. Thus, this can be a willing and joyful act. Third, sacrifice is a noun. It's what you are. It's how you come to God. He wants you to come as that living sacrifice. Come knowing that your life is his. He redeemed your soul. And now you get to give yourself to him without restraint. Now, fourth, the only real word of action in this passage is the verb present. Your job is to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, as one who knows they are holy and acceptable. It is a willing surrender which can be only done if you make that choice to believe that Jesus is the Lord, your God Almighty, confident that all he does with and in your life is by definition good, since it comes from his wisdom for your life. Just present yourself. He will do the rest. This is something that must be done regardless of how you might feel or otherwise think. Just present yourself. Again, that's your job. And since present is in the aorist active, from beginning to end, this is to be your life. And if you present yourself to Jesus, the Lord will transform you by the renewing of your mind. Tying it to our last passage last week, he will do this by taking you through various and distressing trials. We studied that in verses 6 through 7. And he does that so you can learn why and how to trust yourself to him. And if you don't, he'll take you through another one. He's got so many creative ideas, it's crazy. But here's the thing. If you let him transform your mind, if you cooperate with those trials, you will by definition not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So let's think about these former lusts. Given the context, I think the lusts are to be all that drives us to live like one whose abode is in this world. Once again, this captures that temptation to find our validation. And I'm saying this, I'm repeating it over and over and over again, right? Because we haven't got it yet. It's the seduction, that temptation to find our validation, our worth, our identity, our purpose, our strength, our provision, our protection, our love, our friendship, our comfort, our family, and so many other things, and what the world has to offer in this life. The implications of what this means is staggering. See, there was a time where you were ignorant. You didn't know any better. And you live for this world without real knowledge that everything here is passing away. And you spend so much time and money and energy trying to keep alive a corpse, all the while hoping that others would not notice how powerless and lifeless you actually were. But now, you know that is foolish. You know it is a waste of time. You know it's a waste of effort, since everything, and I mean everything in this world, is going to burn. Besides, everything that this world tempts us with is again, even temporary in our own life. The world takes it away as fast as it gives it. As soon as you don't meet their needs anymore, you're discarded. The world's promises are a lie. It's a wisp of smoke that vanishes as quickly as it appears. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. I love this verse now. See, this is where I was bound in frustration and failure. Yet when you understand this, it is one of the most liberating passages in the Bible. There's only three concepts in this verse that are really critical. And they're derived from the words called, be, and shall be. First of all, called. It's in the aorist active participle. That means that you were not just called sometime in the past. And it's not that you're going to be called sometime in the future. But you are one who is continually called. Hence the participle. It defines your life. Jesus is continuing to call you, and he never stops. Right? He's active in all the details all the time. And he wants you fully every single moment of every day. And he's calling your name, wanting you to present yourself to him as that living sacrifice so he can do his work in you. Second, and I hope I hear some shouts and screams of hallelujah and amen. Be holy. Is in the aorist, what? Passive imperative. How glorious is that? Exactly. Right? Being an imperative, we know it's a command. However, being in the passive voice, we know that it is not something that we can do. It is something that is done to us. Something that Jesus does in us as a fruit of presenting ourselves to him as that living sacrifice. Therefore, this is not a command for us to go and try really hard to be holy and try and try and try. That's what I always thought. And the more I tried, the more I realized I was condemned to failure by the perfect law of God. Thank God there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who believe. But man, it held me under bondage. Accordingly, this is a command to believe. And give yourself to Jesus so he can transform you into his image. Renew your mind. Resulting in behaviors that will flow from his life in yours. So another way of saying this is, walk in the Spirit of God and not in the flesh. Then your behavior will be a fruit of the Spirit and not the flesh. And we know the only way we can walk in the Spirit is if we truly bet our lives on the fact that Jesus is Lord, the one who's in control of all the details, that he is God, the one who knows from the beginning to the end, and therefore can determine good in and through everything he prescribes for our lives, and that he is the Almighty, the one who does everything he says he will do because he has all of that power. So I want to look quickly at Romans 8 and Galatians 5 because we're going to expand a little bit on this command. It's a command to let Jesus be holy in all your behavior. Romans 8, 15 through 14. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So this is what it looks like to present yourself to God as that living sacrifice. To take your thoughts captive, to set your mind on him, to prepare your mind for action, to gird up the loins of your mind with truth. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled. Mark that word. You are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. Now, this point's going to be more fully described below when it says that we're no longer obligated to our flesh. So this isn't saying the flesh can't control you and you can't give yourself to be subjugated by it. If you let it, if you don't gird up your mind, you don't take your thoughts captive, you don't prepare your mind, you will be captive. But the point here is it's no longer forcibly captive. It's you presenting yourself to the flesh versus presenting yourself to God as that living sacrifice. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. See, this explains why God wants to renew our minds and teach us why we can trust him through everything. The alternative is living death, going back to be living like those zombies who are dominated by sin. This explains why he takes us through the various and distressing trials. He wants us to choose to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Again, this is how we present ourselves to him. We crucify or ignore and reject, consider ourselves dead to the cries and the yearnings of the lusts of the flesh that were ours in our former ignorance. And instead, we tune our ears and draw near to the leading of God in our lives. His pathways are always good. We just have to, by faith, be willing to follow him down those paths. Now, Galatians 5, 16 through 26. To you I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. This is the fulcrum, right? These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you're not free to carry out your good intentions. You see, our choices are never free from this conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. We bend to the right or we bend to the left. There is no safe middle ground. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. In other words, you're not required to perfectly carry out the law of God. For you have been deemed holy by Jesus. He fulfilled the law in you. His holiness is there, which is why these passages have nothing to do with controlling your behavior and has everything to do with your belief. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, you won't be able to enjoy in your now the presence of God's kingdom in your life because you're given over to this. These are the unholy behaviors, the fruit of setting your mind on the flesh instead of the Spirit. It's when you let the flesh control your lives, when you let your mind be unprepared so that the enemy lies and you swallow it and then you go crazy. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Do you get it? This command to be holy in all your behaviors about our surrendering to the Spirit and following his voice and leading in our lives versus following the voice and leading of our old sinful nature, the flesh, via those lusts which are ours in our ignorance. And this is powerful. If we present ourselves to Jesus, he makes our behavior holy, for the fruit of his life in ours is holy because that is his very nature. And that's why it says, like the Holy One, and for I am holy. He is holy. Therefore, when you give him access to your lives, when you set aside all those lusts and all that pride that keeps him away, his life in yours will produce holy behavior. If you go try to be holy, you will fail. If you go try to not sin, even that act is sinning because it's not an act of faith. It's an act of your flesh, an act of a work of your hands trying to please God. His life in yours is your holiness. Third, shall be, in this last phrase, perfectly supports this concept because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is actually a quote from Leviticus, which is repeated in verses 11:4, 19:2, and 27. Now, the reason I say this supports the idea of God demanding our belief and willingness versus our trying really, really, really hard to be holy is that "you shall be holy" is in the future tense. It's in the middle voice, and it's an indicative mood, meaning this was not a command for the Israelites to go out and keep the law, which they were constantly trying to do. This was a prophetic promise that was fulfilled in you and me. God wanted them to understand that one day things would change so completely, for they shall be holy because he is holy. It's a promise of relationship, a promise of what God would do in man. And it pointed forward to the future, to the Son who makes us holy. Being in the middle voice, this holiness wells up from within our being as God takes his abode in our hearts. And being in the indicative, get this, it is a statement of fact, guaranteed by the Lord's character and nature of holiness. "You shall be holy" is not a command. It's a statement of fact, pointing to what Christ has done in you already. Praise Jesus. This is such a life-giving passage. There's absolutely nothing about this passage that even remotely binds us in legalism, failure, and to-dos that we can't do. This passage is a beautiful expression of what our life is in him. And it's another reason why we can confidently set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Take our thoughts captive. Gird up the loins of our mind with the truth and not with the things of this fallen world. Present yourself to him. That's it. As that living and holy sacrifice that you are. And choose to live as aliens in this world who are ready for battle. Ready for war. We are the chosen, called, and forever loved ones. And our lives are to demonstrate his holiness. So the world can come to believe that he exists as they see him in and through our lives. And all he asks of you is to believe and receive his life. Therefore, fix your hope on the grace that is brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. For by his grace, you've been made holy. Trust that he is the Lord. Trust that he is good. And he will take care of the rest. Let's pray. Jesus, what powerful, unbelievable, freeing, and liberating truths. And I just want to thank you for this. I thank you that you brought me through that bondage and despair that just wrapped around my soul for so many years. And now I can say, hallelujah, Jesus makes me holy. Hallelujah, Jesus has made me right with God. Hallelujah, Jesus gets to live in me and others get to see his holiness through me. Thank you, God, that it is not about what we have to go do because we fail every time. Thank you that if we just present ourselves, if we trust that you are Lord and that you are good, you do the rest. What an incredible light burden to carry. I want to be yoked to you because this is amazing. Thank you. Thank you for giving us insight and illuminating us in this, so we can walk out of here rejoicing, thankful that that promise was fulfilled in us, and we are holy because you are holy.